The topic of my sermon this morning is keeping our eyes upon Jesus. But first, I'd like to speak a little bit about family. I'm one of three girls in my family, the oldest of the three. And you may have heard the joke or seen the little memes or t-shirts. I'm the oldest, I make the rules. Or I'm the middle one, I'm the reason they have the rules. Or I'm the youngest, the rules don't apply to me. Yeah, that was true for my family. The truth is, we got along pretty well, at least most of the time. But as any of you with brothers and or sisters will understand, sometimes I wished I was still the only child in the household. I didn't actually go and throw them into a pit or sell them into slavery, but I'm sure I was unhappy enough sometimes to even think about it. If you have brothers or sisters, you may know what I mean. But let's take a look now at Joseph's family. Genesis 37 gives us a wonderful introduction that these are the generations of Jacob. We get details of the story that will get us ready for some major family drama. So Jacob's father was an immigrant. Joseph was 17 years old. Joseph is a shepherd with his brothers. Joseph is a bit of a tattletale. And Joseph is his father's favorite child. Although verses 5 through 11 are left out of the reading for today, they actually highlight Joseph's part in the relationship between himself and his brothers. So I'd like to summarize some of that missing material for you. The story first reports that the brothers hate Joseph because their father, Jacob, loves Joseph the most. They then hate Joseph even more because he has special dreams. And yet again, they hate Joseph even more because of his dreams and his words. He predicts that the whole family will one day bow to him, and he is obnoxiously delighted to report that to his family. Even Jacob takes Joseph to task for this. The missing part of today's reading highlights Joseph's part in the growing split in his relationship with his brothers. The dysfunction in Joseph's family stems not from any one source, but rather from the brokenness of every party in the family. The detail of favoritism is particularly significant as it develops in the rest of the story. Joseph was the youngest, but absolutely the favored child. In patrilineal or father-oriented societies, the eldest son was always the favored one, as he would be the one to receive the largest share of the estate and take over as the next patriarch. The unexpected favoritism towards Joseph was naturally upsetting to the older brothers. How did these 10 brothers end up stripping their youngest brother and selling him into a life of slavery? The answer to that is very complex. Each of the 10 had a different reaction to Joseph. Surely, upon seeing their brother coming to them, they felt the conflicting emotions of both brotherly love and sheer hate. They also had fear for their own futures. Their father's favoritism to Joseph surely caused them pain and jealousy. Two of the brothers may have changed the immediate death sentence for a more drawn-out one, but in the end, all 10 brothers boosted themselves to protect their privilege and sacrifice the life of their brother in the process. There are many dimensions to the Joseph story in the book of Genesis, but the one that jumped out at me this time was the family dynamic. One preacher once said, "Show me one well-adjusted family relationship in the Bible." Couldn't find one. Jacob and his boys put the fun in dysfunctional. To add to the problems, the God who has been amazingly present in life so far, and will be again, seems to be absent in this story. There are no messages in the night, no calls to accountability, no wagging of divine fingers, or sending of glittering angels with flaming swords to sort it all out. There's just emptiness and a growing split between the brothers. So, what's left in the story? Well, maybe it's a search for peace. Verse 4 says that the brothers could not speak peacefully to Joseph. But then Jacob, winner of the clueless dad of the year, sends Joseph off to see if it is well with his brothers. Speaking peaceably and being well are both forms of the word shalom. There was a constant search for peace, even when peace eluded them, even when peace was rejected. We tend to think that God is where peace reigns, but this part of the story of Joseph and his brothers tells us that God is in the search for peace, even when it isn't found, even when it seems far away. God is in the search, in the effort, in the longing for shalom. That's what Joseph means much later, years later, when he says to his brothers, "What you intended for harm, God intended for good." God was in the search, in the attempt to find the way to shalom, even when it is not realized in this life, in these relationships. We continue to search. We continue to hope. In our call to worship this morning, I kept asking, "What are you seeking?" When we ask, "What are you seeking?" we are talking about living in the kingdom of God. We are talking about the community of faith representing the body of Christ. As we worship this week, we celebrate the signs of God's presence among us. This means, I guess, that even in the midst of our struggles with brothers or sisters or parents or neighbors, and we are feeling the sting of their gotcha, underneath it all, God has a gotcha too. Even in the struggle, God says, "I've got you. Never doubt, my beloved child, never doubt." In the gospel story, Jesus is trying to have some time alone to pray and rest in the presence of the Father. He got interrupted by the crowd earlier and ended up having to cater a meal no one was planning for, except maybe him. So now he sends his followers off so that he can stay back for a little while. Of course, there was nothing said about how he was going to catch up to them later. At that point, the trains didn't run that late, and the airport was closed due to fog or whatever. It could be argued that Galilee was a pretty busy lake, and Jesus had already commandeered one boat. Maybe he could commandeer another. But there is another layer beyond the immediate story. This could be the tale of the church that has been sent on ahead without the physical presence of Christ. This was the environment in which Matthew was writing the gospel, a church adrift on the sea of persecution, and the storms were rising. If not persecution, then perhaps confusion or apathy or antagonism. Then we see a ghost or something. That's all we get, isn't it? A ghost, a vision, a hope and a dream that we dare not place too much trust in. We are, after all, left to our own devices, aren't we? We've got to make this thing work on our own. We've got to solve all the problems ourselves, don't we? We've got to conquer the enemy all by ourselves, don't we? Of course not. In the story behind the story, Matthew's readers of the time knew that the sea represented all that opposed God. In the ancient world, the sea was the source of death and pain. when sailors set out for deep sea work, their families would perform rituals that were essentially funerals because they didn't expect them to come back. And if and when they did come back, the reception was as though they had returned from the dead. The sea represented the absence of God, at least in their popular belief. But Jesus reaffirms that he is Lord of all. He is the one who can calm the storm. He is the one who is present, even when it feels like he is absent. When the disciples see him from the boat, they really can't believe it's him. It is a ghost, they cry in fear. It is something else to trouble us. It is no real help to us in this desperate storm. But Jesus says, no, it is really me. Actually, what he says is, I am. Just like the voice in the burning bush, just like the force that freed a nation from despair. I am, he says. Trust me, he says. I am with you, even when you don't think so. But Peter isn't sure. He needs proof. He needs to step on the waves, to conquer his fears on his own. He needs to see that which oppresses him beneath his feet. So, with a sigh, Jesus says, all right, come on. And Peter does it for a moment, and then he fails and asks for help. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus says to him. But was it because he couldn't walk on water or because he got out of the boat? So, I have a couple questions for you. First, did Jesus want Peter to get out of the boat? And then, was the reprimand about Peter's lack of faith really because he couldn't walk on water? Most of the time, we hear sermons on this text with the tagline, "Keep your eyes upon Jesus." In fact, that's the title of my sermon today. It's a familiar theme in the New Testament. Paul tells us to keep our eye on the prize that is the call of Christ Jesus, our Lord. The writer to the Hebrews tells us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Keeping your eyes on Jesus is a smart thing to do. In our story for this week, it is when Peter looks at the wind and the waves that he begins to sink. It is when he takes hold of Jesus' hand that he rises above his struggles and finds his way back to safety. It doesn't take a lot of study to come to the conclusion that keeping focused on Jesus is a better way to walk, whether on dry land or on water. Certainly, we should keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, maybe I'm trying to justify my own limitations, but I wonder whether Jesus is really asking us to walk on water. I know, we are told in many places that we can do mighty works in Jesus' name. I know, too, that we shouldn't shy away from difficult tasks, because we are given the power of the Spirit. I know there are works that the Lord needs doing, and his plan is that we are the doers. I know that there are many unexplainable things that I have encountered and others have encountered for which the only proper response is to give praise to God. I believe that the great work of faith that Jesus asks of all of us is to trust in his presence even when, or perhaps especially when, we can't feel it. When there is no external reason to believe that Christ is with us, that's when we need all the faith within us to walk on the water, get in the boat, and sail away. Sure, I'd like to walk on water sometimes, but in the end, I'd rather get in the boat with Jesus and ride out the storm all the way to the other side. Amen.